Welcome to the Media Ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this morning's message is Boye Gao.
Prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to study your word again. May your spirit keep teaching us the truth revealed in it. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Jump right in. Anyone did your homework? Okay. First one, Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And then verse 20, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:35, the angel Gabriel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. What do we have here? The what of Christ? The virgin conception of Christ. So the miraculous part of Mary's pregnancy is the conception. The rest is all natural. The virgin conception of Christ. So when we say the virgin birth, we are really actually referring to the virgin conception. Way back in Genesis, this is alluded to when Yahweh God said to the serpent, Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. It's very interesting because a woman doesn't have seed. So the birth of this offspring is very unusual. In the book of Job, God says this about Job, for this is there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Yet God allowed Satan to take away everything Job has, his livestock, his servants, his children, and his health. Job, as well as his three friends, operates in the framework of the doctrine of retribution, namely, God rewards good and punishes evil. But Job doesn't think his suffering is because he has done any evil, so he wants to go to court with God to prove his innocence. But there is one problem: no one can summon God. Thus, we have this in Job chapter 3, 32 and 33. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. So what Job was saying is this: I would like to go to court with God to prove my innocence, but God is so high and lofty that no one can summon him. What he was asking for is a go-between, someone who can put one hand on God and put another hand on man and bring the two together. In order to speak to God as an equal, he needs to be God. And in order to argue a case for man as an equal, he needs to be a man. Since man cannot become God, God has to become man. From the vantage point of the New Testament, we know who this person is. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So the God-man, Jesus Christ, is perfect for that job. It is also very important that Jesus is the biological son of Mary, because in order to be our kinsman redeemer, our great high priest, he needs to be a man, someone blood related to the rest of us. Hebrews 2:14-18. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise also partook of the same, and through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So the man Jesus Christ is our sympathetic high priest. Number two, Matthew 3:13-17. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, Permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and alighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So this is number two in your handout. It's the baptism of Christ. The baptism of Christ. So before we delve into this topic, let me start with a question. Are we saved by works? Okay. All right. Jump the gun. All right. So, starting with the nature of John's baptism, Mark 1:4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Since John's baptism is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and Jesus is the perfect, sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, why was Jesus baptized? Answer is in verse 15, permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. When we talk about the redemptive work of Christ, our focus usually is on the cross. Rightly so, in order to be reconciled to God, our sin needs to be taken care of. But that's not the whole picture. Only the righteous can enter the kingdom of God. If the redeeming work of Christ only took away our sins, at best, we would be put back to the condition of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Innocent, but not necessarily righteous. In that case, we would still need to work for our righteousness and earn our way into the kingdom of God. So in his book, Saved From What, R.C. Sproul says, quote, If Jesus were to take on his back all of the sins that I have ever committed and bear the punishment for me, that would not get me into the kingdom of God. All that would do is to keep me out of hell. It is not simply innocence that gets us into the kingdom of God. It is righteousness, unquote. So, but Christ's redeeming work is not only in his dying, but also in his living. He lived a life to fulfill all righteousness so that he can impute that righteousness to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So redemption is double imputation, our sin imputed to him and his righteousness imputed to us. So there is a double transfer, a two-way transaction. So I'm going to read an excerpt from the Epistle to Diognetus. I'm going to ask you whether you think it's pre-Reformation or post-Reformation. Let's say Reformation is 1517. If you get the answer right, you'll get a passing grade, okay? Once in a lifetime opportunity. Here it is. Oh, the sweet exchange, oh, the incomprehensible work of God, oh, the unexpected blessings, that the sinfulness of many should be hidden in one righteous person, while the righteousness of one should justify many sinners. Who think it's pre-Reformation? Who think it's post? Who's not here? So we don't know the exact date. A common date is about 135 AD, 2nd century. So we have a long line of faithful witnesses before the Roman Catholic Church. You know, they always say we have the Bible, they have the church history. Actually, we have both. So why was Jesus baptized? To fulfill all righteousness. And not surprisingly, verse 16, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So he was the only one who lived a life that was pleasing to God. To go back to the original question, are we saved by works? The answer is yes. Not the works of our own, but the works of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther, quote, "Learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and given me what is yours. You have become what you were not so that I might become what I was not," unquote. Speaking of singing, you will have an opportunity to do just that in about an hour. Number three, Matthew 4:1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." And Luke 4, verses 1 to 13, "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone.' And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all the domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours.' Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time." So this is the leading of the Holy Spirit, specifically into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, the leading of Christ. So Jesus was tempted three times. All three times Jesus responded with scripture, all quoting Deuteronomy. So he was tempted under the leading of the Holy Spirit, but came out triumphant. And Jesus was not tempted by the devil as God, but as a man. James 1:13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." So Satan's temptation attacked Jesus in his humanity. So why did the Holy Spirit lead Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan? Because this testing is in accordance with God's sovereign purpose in the program of redemption. Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." So a real human being can be tempted but not sin. Before the fall, when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, they were not sinners. They faced a real temptation. They could have chosen to say no, but they chose disobedience. So sin doesn't define humanity. Sin is not a part of human nature. Sin is the result of Adam's disobedience. And because of that, everyone who is conceived naturally has a sin nature. number 4, Luke 4, 16 to 21. And he came to Nazareth when he had been brought up, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So this is the anointing of Christ. The anointing of Christ. The Old Testament speaks of a special anointed of God. This is Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. "Why are the nations in the uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed." So Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm speaking of the Messiah. Why the Messiah is called Yahweh's anointed? In Isaiah chapter 11, we have a prophecy of the coming Messiah, verses 1 and 2. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and the branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh." So the Messiah will have the spirit of Yahweh rest on him. Jesse is the father of David, and Jesus is called in the New Testament the son of David. And then in Isaiah chapter 61, another prophecy of the coming Messiah, verses 1 and 2, "The spirit of Yahweh God is upon me, because Yahweh has appointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh." This is what Jesus read in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4. And then, verse 20 of Luke chapter 4, "And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So basically, he was saying to them, "I am the spirit-filled, spirit-anointed Messiah that Isaiah prophesied about." He is called Yahweh's anointed because he was anointed with the spirit of Yahweh. And what kinds of people were anointed in the Old Testament? Exodus 30:30, "You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister as priests to me." So what office do they occupy? Priests. Then 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Yahweh sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel.'" What about this one? A king. And then 1 Samuel 16, 12 to 13. "So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy," this is David, "with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And Yahweh said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah." So what office is this one? It's king again. 1 Kings 1:34. "Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel, and blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon.'" What about this one? King again. Then 1 Kings 19:15 to 16. "Yahweh said to him," this is Elijah, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." What about this one? Prophet. So we have priests, kings, and prophets being anointed in the Old Testament. They could be called messiahs with a small m. So a messiah is someone who has been anointed in an official way as a sacred declaration of consecration to God for a special duty. A king is to rule on behalf of God over his people. A priest is to mediate between God and his people. A prophet is to proclaim the word of God to his people. King to rule, priest to mediate, and prophet to proclaim. And this is for a theocratic kingdom. Now you have a picture of Messiah in the Old Testament. Now we come to the New Testament, Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Revelation 19:15-16. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Acts 3:17-23. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. So Jesus Christ is the great high priest, the King of Kings, and the prophet Moses prophesied about. So he's the complete king, priest, prophet, in whom the offices come together in one person. He's the ultimate fulfillment of all three offices. Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew title Messiah. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, what office does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ as our Redeemer executes the office of a prophet, a priest, and a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Number 5, Matthew 12:28. But if I cast out the demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And Luke 4:14, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread through all the surrounding district. So this is the ring of Christ. The empowering of Christ. In Acts 10:38, Peter preached Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And this is why Jesus was accusing the Pharisees of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because he cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. Number 6, Hebrews 9:13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkle those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So this is the crucifixion of Christ. The crucifixion of Christ. What is the nature of his crucifixion? Three words: penal substitutionary atonement. Penal means Jesus suffered the penalty for the sins of his people. The penalty for the sins of his people. Substitution means he did it on behalf of his people as a substitute. As a substitute. So we usually say Christ died for me. I think a more biblical way to say it would be Christ died in my place. Atonement, letter A, he died as a sacrifice lamb to God. A sacrifice lamb to God. So Christ was offered to God as a sacrifice for sin. John 1:29. The next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." So he's our Passover lamb. Letter B, the wrath of God was propitiated. The wrath of God was propitiated. Propitiation means God's righteous anger against the sin is satisfied. He has turned away his wrath from us. Romans 3:24-25, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Hebrews 2:17, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. 1 John 2:1-2, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Letter C, reconciliation was made. Reconciliation was made. Reconciliation means the enmity and alienation between God and man have ended, and peace has been established between the two parties. Romans 5:10-11, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Colossians 1:21-22, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Letter D, ransom was paid and redemption was accomplished. Ransom was paid and redemption was accomplished. To redeem is to purchase by paying a ransom money. You can see the connection between the two words in Greek. We were in bondage to sin, and Christ has paid the ransom price of his precious blood to God the Father in order to redeem us from such slavery. Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. 1 Timothy 2:5-6. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. And then Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And then 1 Peter 1:18-19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So on the cross, right before his death, Jesus said, means paid in full. Then number 7, Romans 1:1-4, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ. So Jesus died as a man and rose as a man. 1 Corinthians 5:15-22. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Because Christ rose from the dead, and because of our union with him, we will rise from the dead in the future. So his resurrection is the first fruits of what's to come for all in him. Hebrews 7:23-25. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So Christ forever lives as our great high priest, a better mediator of a better covenant. Romans 5:8-11. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So Christ died as a sacrifice being offered, and he lives forever as the one who offered the sacrifice. And also, all three persons in the Trinity were involved in the resurrection of Christ. Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not sent from man, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Romans 8:11, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. John 2:19-21, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. John 10:17-18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. That's the resurrection. So then the summary. One last question. How did Jesus do everything he did? Usually, our answer goes something like this, because he's God, right? I don't know if you realize what is implied in this answer is Jesus is a man, but when he wants to do something extraordinary, he would just switch into his divine mode, use his divine power to do stuff, and switch back to his human mode. It's actually driving a wedge between his divine nature and his human nature. There is a 5th century heresy called Nestorianism. It teaches that since Jesus has two natures, fully God and fully man, he must be two persons sharing one body, sort of like water and oil in one container. It puts such a sharp wedge between Christ's deity and humanity that turns Jesus into a schizophrenic. He has two natures, therefore he's two different persons. Its error is overemphasizing distinctions. So in order to answer this question, let's take a look at one passage, Philippians 2, verse 1 to 11. I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy that you think the same way, by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Having this way of thinking in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So our focus will be on verses 6 to 11. Going to look at the overall structure first. If we just focus on the main verbs, this passage can be divided into two parts. Verses 6 to 8, Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, he humbled himself. This is the humiliation of Christ. The humiliation of Christ. Then verses 9 to 11, therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name. This is the exaltation of Christ. The exaltation of Christ. So the subject of part one is Christ. It's what Christ did to himself. The subject of part two is God the Father. It is what God did to Christ. So far, so good. Then we put the flesh, this overall structure. Who refers to Christ being in the form of God. So before his incarnation, Jesus Christ as the Son of God eternally existed in the very form of God. The form of God refers to the eternal glory shared by the Father and the Son. Hebrews 1:3, and he, Christ, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And John 17:5, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And then, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or something to be exploited. Equality with God means being in the form of God. He did not regard being equal with God as something to take advantage of and must maintain at all costs. And then, but, in opposition to what is said in previous verse, he emptied himself, or in the King James, he made himself of no reputation. How did Jesus empty himself or make himself of nothing? The answer is to be found in the participles. By taking the form of a slave, and by being born in the likeness of men, and by being found in appearance as a man. So this refers to his incarnation. He took upon himself the human nature. As a result, his glory was veiled in human flesh. So the Greek word kenao translates to empty, means to nullify or to make of no effect, from which we get the word kenosis. And the term kenosis refers to Christ's self-emptying in his incarnation. It does not mean he emptied himself of his deity and traded for humanity. It means the second member of the Trinity took on the human nature without ceasing to be God. As in John 1:1, the eternal Logos has always existed. The divine person is pre-existent, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's why we sing, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, as God with us. He simultaneously possesses both the divine nature and the human nature in one person. And then he humbled himself. How did Jesus humble himself? Again, the answer is found in the participle, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So the cross is such a vile way of dying. That's why it is foolishness to those who are perishing. And this is the extent of his self-emptying. And then therefore, as the result of Christ's humiliation and obedience, God highly exalted him. The prefix in Greek is hyper. God super exalted him. Jesus is exalted with the highest possible exaltation. And his exaltation has stages. God exalted Christ by raising him from the grave. This attested the substitutionary character of his death. And then, at the ascension of Christ, we have his exaltation in heaven. After his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation, his glory was restored. Finally, when he returns again in power and in his full glory, he shall begin his millennial reign on earth. And bestowed on him the name above every name. The name that is above every name is the name Lord. For a Jew, the highest name was Yahweh. And in Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, Yahweh is translated Kurios. So the confession is Jesus Christ is Kurios, he is Lord. And in this passage, Theos, God, becomes doulos, a slave, and then is exalted to be Kurios, Lord. So from glory to glory being veiled, and again back to glory. This is why in his humiliation, Jesus can say, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I, because he's in his state of humiliation. So that, and the result is, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. In Isaiah 45, verse 23, to Yahweh, every knee will bow. And here, to Jesus Christ, every knee will bow. Isn't that interesting? Maybe Paul thinks Jesus Christ is the Old Testament Yahweh in human flesh. Those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that includes everyone, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You either confess Jesus is Lord in this life and enjoy his blessings in eternal heaven, or you will confess him as Lord after this life but suffer his punishment in eternal hell. Either way, he is the Lord of all. Then comes the climax to the glory of God the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:28, when all things are subjected to him, to Christ, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. So what was really going on in the kenosis? The kenosis consisted in the surrender of Christ's position, his position, namely his equality with God. The central truth of kenosis is that God was willing to come and take the position of a slave and ultimately to die on the cross. And it involved the assumption of genuine humanity by Christ. Genuine humanity by Christ. Jesus was truly a man and still is. The self-emptying of the Savior consisted not in subtraction, but in the addition of true humanity. It included the veiling of the pre-incarnate glory of the Son. The veiling of the pre-incarnate glory of the Son. The form of God is his glory because the visible appearance of God is glory. In taking the visible appearance of a slave, his glory was veiled. And it involved the voluntary non-use of Jesus' divine attributes. His divine attributes. In becoming a genuine man and a slave, Jesus voluntarily set aside the use of divine attributes. And then it required Jesus to depend on the Holy Spirit. It required Jesus to depend on the Holy Spirit. This is simply the other side of his voluntary setting aside of his position. As true man, he walked in dependence on the Spirit. And it resulted in the exaltation of Jesus to the highest position. To the highest position. So give up his position and then back to his position. God has exalted Jesus to the supreme position, giving him the name Lord or Yahweh. So in his incarnation, Christ voluntarily yielded the independent exercise of his divine attributes to the will of his heavenly Father. He chose not to express them. Luke 2:52, this is about Jesus' childhood, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. Matthew 24:36, speaking of his second coming, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So only a man needs to learn and grow. So now back to the question, how did Jesus do everything he did? The answer is by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit ministered to Christ from his conception to his resurrection. Jesus Christ was born as a man, was tempted as a man, lived a righteous life as a man, died as a man, and rose as a man. In all of these, he was depending on the Spirit, submitting to the will of the Father. He set a perfect example of what a Spirit-filled person should be. Doesn't mean we'll do all the miracles he did, but it does mean we need to be like him, depending on the Spirit and submitting to the will of the Father. If Jesus, in his perfection, in his absolute righteousness, but in his humiliation, was dependent on the Spirit, how much more are we to depend on the Spirit, who are frail and weak and sinful? So in his high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed to the Father, John 17:17-19, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. So why did Jesus sanctify himself? He set an example for us to follow, so we would be sanctified. Even in Philippians chapter 2, the humiliation and exaltation of Christ was actually used by Paul as an example to admonish the Philippians to have humility of mind. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And in verse 6, Christ did not regard or consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. In verse 3, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory, but with humility of mind, regarding or considering one another as more important than yourselves. And later in the letter, Paul gave the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus. In 2:20, Timothy was genuinely concerned for their welfare. And in 2:30, Epaphroditus came close to death for the work of Christ. And in 3:17, Paul said, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So the Greek word translates vain glory in verse 3 is a compound word, kenos, from which we get kenosis, and doxa, from which we get doxology. Self-exaltation leads to empty glory, while humility in service leads to true glory. And that's the antidote to self-exaltation, which is the opposite of sanctification. And what is sanctification, and by what power are we sanctified? You have to come back next week. Anyone still awake to ask questions? Okay. Well, with all the knowledge you have, what should be the proper response? Worship and service. Turn your Bible to Hebrews 13. We will end today's lesson with a doxology there. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, Jesus our Lord, equipped you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So I'm going to close with a Puritan prayer. You, in this prayer, you refers to Christ and he refers to the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, fill me with your Spirit that I may be occupied with his presence. I am blind, send him to make me see. Dark, let him say, let there be light. May he give me faith to behold my name engraved in your hand, my soul and body redeemed by your blood. my sinfulness covered by the life of pure obedience. Replenish me by his revealing grace, that I may realize my indissoluble union with you, and I may know you have espoused me to yourself forever in righteousness, love, mercy, faithfulness, that I am one with you as a branch with his stock, as a building with its foundation. May his comforts cheer me in my sorrows, his strength sustain me in my trials, his blessings revive me in my weariness, his presence render me a fruitful tree of holiness. His might established me in peace and joy. His incitement made me ceaseless in prayer, and his animation kindled in me undying devotion. Send him as the searcher of my heart to show me more of my corruptions and helplessness, that I may flee to you, cling to you, rest on you as the beginning and end of my salvation. May I never vex him by my indifference and waywardness, grieve him by my cold welcome, resist him by my hard rebellion. Answer my prayers, O Lord, for your great name's sake. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.